let the sound booth figure out where I am. As they're doing that, let me express a warm welcome to all of you. Thanks for coming out this morning. As I thought about lecturing on New Testament canon on a Saturday morning, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, how many people are going to come out on a Saturday morning to hear three intense lectures on the origins of the New Testament canon? And apparently I have the answer right here. So thanks for coming out. I really appreciate you doing that. Let me also just give a word of appreciation for the different groups that have made this possible. Certainly want to thank the C.S. Lewis Institute here at RTS Atlanta, the Areopagus, and any other organization that chimed in for this. We are grateful for a chance to be here and to have a look at this complex issue. Let me also offer an apology in advance for this morning. You may wonder, what am I apologizing for as we start? We haven't even begun yet. But what I want to apologize for is we're going to be trying to do something fairly intensive here. Three very dense lectures on New Testament canon, all before lunch. Now, I don't know how that's going to go. We'll give it our best shot here. I may lose you halfway through the first one. If so, just try to hang in there. I'm going to be giving you three different intense topics that I think all hang together and are relevant for some basic understanding of these critical issues. So I do encourage you to follow along on your outlines. Bill's put together a nice packet for everybody. You'll find that as we're 20 minutes into a lecture, if you're not tracking with the outline, you may wonder, where in the world are we here? And this will give you some guidance as we jump in. So if you are flipping to your outlines there, I want you to notice the very first topic we'll be jumping into this morning. And it's probably a topic that many of us don't think much about, but you can see it there at the very top of the page. It says, number one, the origins of canon. Why did the early church develop a canon of Scripture? Imagine that that question is not one we regularly ask when it comes to the origins of the New Testament. If you think about it, when we talk about the New Testament canon, most of us are concerned with the when or with the how or the details of when these things were put together and maybe the different issues about the consensus of the church. But rarely do we ever pause and ask, why in the world did the early church do this in the first place? Or another way to ask the question is, why do we have a canon at all? Now, even though we don't ask this question much in the evangelical world, it's actually a question that's asked a lot in modern scholarship. You may not realize, but modern scholars have actually already asked the question of why the early church has a canon at all, and their answer is, there's nothing in the first century that would have dictated this. In other words, according to modern scholars, there's nothing in the earliest church, there's nothing in the books themselves that would suggest the church would naturally have a New Testament canon. So when you look out in modern scholarship, what you actually see is this sort of universal idea that the canon is something that's retroactively imposed upon books that were originally written for another purpose. Or another way to say it, the canon in the minds of many scholars today is what we might call an ecclesiastical product. It's a product of the church, created, if you will, for the purposes of the church, but something that was not innate or natural or sort of organic to the early Christian movement. What scholars then suggest then is that books are not written as canon. Books become canon by the actions of the later church who decides to have one. Harry Gamble, who's a very well-known scholar in the world today, says it this way, quote, there's no intimation at all that the early church entertained the idea of a Christian scripture. Therefore, the New Testament, as we think of it, was utterly remote from the minds of the first generation of Christian believers. So what you and I think is sort of innate to early Christianity, the idea they would have a collection of books, what we call a New Testament canon, scholars today say no. The New Testament canon, its whole idea, its whole concept, its whole structure, is something that's retroactively imposed upon the Christian faith at a later time, after the fact. And this is become, in many ways, one of the major tenets of modern scholarship, the idea that the canon was something that's artificial. In fact, we might give this a name. We could, in some sense, call this the extrinsic model of canon. What I mean by extrinsic model is the idea that canon is, in one sense, imposed upon the Christian religion from the outside. It's not something that grows up from within it. Now, if that's the model of modern scholarship, and it very much is, there's a couple of implications that we need to recognize about this in terms of how it affects the way modern scholars think about the canon. First implication is it affects the way historical evidence is interpreted. I want you to think about it for a moment. If you have an idea going into your historical investigations that the canon is a late development created by the church at a later time and then retroactively imposed upon books written for another purpose, then you're not expecting books to be used as scripture at a very early point within the history of the church. In other words, you're expecting the opposite. You're actually expecting that books take a long time before they're used as scripture. And this is exactly what's going on in modern scholarship. With the assumption that the canon is an artificial development, what happens is scholars then, when they look at the historical evidence, are seeing it through that lens. And they think that anything that suggests the books were used as scripture at an early point, that's deemed to be anachronistic and is relatively easily dismissed. There's a second implication of this sort of extrinsic idea around canon, and that is it leads scholars to posit a number of theories for why the canon developed at the time it did. In other words, if you don't think canon is an innate, organic, original part of Christianity, and you think it's a late development created by the church for some other purpose, then what scholars have begun to do is hypothesize about what that other purpose is. In other words, why did the church create a canon if it wasn't there innately? And here is where scholars come up with all kinds of fascinating ideas about why the early church would have done this. I'll give you an example. David Dungan has written a recent book called Constantine's Bible. And in that book, he argues that the whole idea of a canon is due to the sort of influence of Greco-Roman philosophy on the church. And because the church was influenced by Greco-Roman philosophy, they felt the idea that they should start drawing up lists of books and such. And it really was Constantine, who was really a pagan guy before he became a Christian, who created the canon. He, in one sense, forced it on the church through his own particular agenda. So that's Dungan's idea of where the canon came from. And notice, it's got nothing to do with the innateness of Christianity. It's something retroactively imposed from the outside. Other scholars, historically, have had other ideas about why the canon was developed. One of the most famous examples of this is that scholars have argued that the canon is the result of Marcion and his heretical ideas in the second century. This was an idea originally suggested by a scholar by the name of Adolf von Harnack, and it's been perpetuated even up into the modern day, where they think that the reason the church had a canon was not because it was innately part of Christianity, but because this Marcion guy came along who was a heretic, and the church woke up and said, wow, we probably need books too, and so therefore they came up with their own canon. Regardless of the particular idea, here's the thing we're seeing in modern scholarship. The scholars are busying themselves coming up with explanations for why the canon was created by the later church. What that tells us then is you end up realizing that the idea of the canon as a retroactively imposed idea is really not something the historical evidence dictates. It's more of something that allows you to examine the historical evidence. Or put differently, what we're realizing is that this is a model or a framework for modern scholarship that is, in one sense, the starting point, not the conclusion. So scholars end up going into the historical evidence with this assumption that the canon was something that was not naturally there as part of the original Christian faith. However, our job in this first session this morning is to ask whether that's true. This whole idea of an extrinsic canon, is that really true? Is it really true, as Gamble said, that, quote, nothing dictated that there should be a New Testament at all in the early church? And it was only these later ecclesiastical actions that brought it about? We, of course, want to challenge that this morning, and this is the point of our first lecture. I'm going to argue here in our first lecture that actually early Christians held a number of theological beliefs, beliefs that we can see documented in the historical records quite plainly, and that these theological beliefs, particularly when held in tandem, particularly when seen as a collective whole, give us good reasons to think that the canon would have been a natural and organic development within the early Christian faith. Put differently, I want to argue here that the theological matrix of early Christianity created the proper soil, if you will, out of which a canon could grow, and grow quite naturally, and not have to be something that the church came up with at a later point and then retroactively imposed upon the Christian faith. That model we might use a different term for. That model we might call an intrinsic model. And this is what I'll be arguing for in this first lecture, is that rather than seeing the canon as an extrinsic idea, sort of outside the Christian faith, imposed on it, we want to argue here that the canon is an intrinsic idea that grows up naturally from within the early Christian belief system. Now, as you'll see in a moment, we're not going to be arguing here that these early Christian beliefs were actually true. We think they're true, but that's not the point of the argument. The point isn't whether the beliefs were true. The point is Christians had these beliefs, and it would have naturally led to a canon. It'd be a whole other lecture to show these beliefs were true. We think they're true, but that's not the point of this lecture. The point of this lecture is simply that they had these beliefs and it would have naturally grown up into a canon. So what are these beliefs? Well, as you can see in your outline, I'll be highlighting three here. Three things that early Christians believed, or three things that characterized the early Christian faith that, when understood together collectively, would have developed a canonical idea. Now, let me pause here before we jump on into this and point out something very interesting and something that I think most folks probably haven't reflected on as much, and that is, you're noticing that in my very first lecture, that the idea of understanding the canon and what it is and why we have one is actually linked to theological ideas. Most of us have this idea that canon is something that's purely sort of a datum thing, that you just go and you look at patristic evidence and figure out when and how and why it was developed. But I'm arguing here that to understand the why of canon, why there was one at all, you really have to answer that question theologically. And so that's why we're looking at the theological beliefs of early Christians. Beliefs that we believe would naturally give rise to a New Testament. So let's start with the very first one there you see in your notes, and that is the eschatological nature of early Christianity. Important to realize that when you go into the first century and look at Judaism in the first century, you have to realize that Judaism and the Jews of that time period were not a settled group. What I mean by that is, despite the fact that they were in the promised land, which you might think would make them content and happy and all is well, the Jews of the first century actually viewed themselves in some sense as still in exile. I don't mean physical exile, they were back from exile, but in a sense spiritually in exile. The group of Jews in the first century was a very anxious group, very much anticipating that at some point in the near future, all those promises that God had made in the Old Testament, promises that he would enter the world and redeem it, enter the world and change it, they would deliver Israel from her enemies. In the first century, we see a number of pieces of evidence that suggest that there was a heightened sense of anticipation during this time period. A heightened sense of expectation that God would break into the world in a special way and redeem Israel, throw off the Roman government, bring redemption, bring forgiveness in a special way. We don't have time here to go through all the Old Testament, intertestamental passages that highlight this. But it's interesting to note that even when we look at the New Testament passages, it's pretty obvious that the Jews of the first century had a heightened expectation that those Old Testament promises about God redeeming his people were about to be realized in their own time period, and that God was about to break into the world in a special way. In fact, when we look in the New Testament, we see that people were looking for the Messiah, John 1:41. We see the promises that God, they expected him to bring the redemption of Jerusalem, Luke 2:38. Jews were expecting what's called the consolation of Israel, Luke 2:25. And they were expecting God to restore the kingdom to Israel, Acts 1:6. What this tells us then is that in the first century, there was a heightened expectation that God would break into the world in a special way. Now, there's another way to say this. And this is critical to get for our discussion here. Another way to say this is that the Jews of the period that Christianity started, the Jews in that time period did not view the story of the Old Testament as complete. In fact, they viewed it as very incomplete. When the story of the Old Testament was viewed as a whole, it was in one sense viewed as something that was not finished, but looking for its proper ending. It was a book that was halfway done. In fact, N.T. Wright observes this about first century Judaism. He says this, quote, "The great story of the Hebrew Scriptures was therefore inevitably read in the Second Temple period as a story in search of a conclusion." In other words, the first thing to realize about first century Judaism is not only were they had a heightened expectation that God would break into the world, but their very books themselves of the Old Testament were not finished as a result. God wasn't done, and they were expecting God to come and complete that story. One of the key indications of this is the very structure of the Old Testament canon. Most people may not know, but the Old Testament canon structure most likely ended during the time of Jesus with the book of Chronicles. In other words, the last book in the Old Testament in Jesus' day was the book of Chronicles. We call it 1 and 2 Chronicles, but in that day it was just Chronicles. You may wonder, what's a strange place to end an Old Testament? Why would you end the Old Testament with Chronicles when that's the Davidic reign? Well, scholars are fairly convinced that the reason is because Chronicles is a fitting end of the Old Testament when the idea is that they're still expecting the Davidic king to come and redeem. So what Chronicles does is actually puts the Old Testament readership in a posture of anticipation, that God will break into the world with his Davidic king at some point and redeem them. So you have an incomplete book, if you will, in the first century. Now, this whole first century context of Judaism is just simply setting the stage for understanding what we mean when we say early Christians, who were first Jews, were eschatological. When we say they're eschatological, what we mean is this. Christians had actually a fairly radical belief in the first century. All those Old Testament promises that Jews were eager to have fulfilled, that they thought would be fulfilled, Christians had the belief that they had been fulfilled in the ministry and in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Christians believe is that divine inbreaking that was promised in the Old Testament when God would come and bring redemption, Christians believe that it actually happened in the person of Jesus. That those Old Testament passages had actually been realized and the story had seen its proper conclusion. So when we say that early Christianity was eschatological, we're not talking here about early Christian belief in the second coming. Early Christians certainly did believe in the second coming, but that's not what we're talking about here. When we say that early Christians were eschatological, what we mean by that is they saw their own time period in the ministry of Jesus as the culmination of the entire story of the Old Testament. For them, God's long-awaited redemption had arrived in the person and work of Jesus. For early Christians, as N.T. Wright puts it, Israel's history had reached its climax. Now, with that background of early Christian eschatological beliefs, how do those affect the development of the New Testament canon, which, of course, is our whole direction here? How do those affect our understanding of why a canon of Scripture might develop? Let me offer three implications here, and this is point B in your outline, if you're tracking along. Three implications of how this might impact the development of the canon. First, the fact that the Jews of the first century regarded the Old Testament story as incomplete and in need of a proper conclusion has a significant implication for production of a new corpus of books. Imagine for a moment that some Second Temple Jews, first century Jews, became convinced that the story was actually completed in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, which is what the earliest Christians believed. If that's the case, then it's not unreasonable to think at that point that the proper conclusion of the Old Testament might then be written. Indeed, the very structure of the Old Testament itself, as we've already indicated, has a truncated, forward-looking ending that naturally leads to the expectation that someone would come along and finish the story. Otherwise, one would be left with a play that had no final act. This possibility actually finds confirmation when we look into the New Testament itself and realize that many of the writings actually seem to be intentionally completing the Old Testament story. There's a number of examples we could give here, but I'll just mention the Gospel of Matthew as a good example of this. Scholars have noted, for obvious reasons, that it's fitting that Gospel of Matthew would start the entire New Testament corpus. Why? Because the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. It begins with a genealogy focused on who? David, who's at the very center of this genealogy. It's worth noting that the last book of the Old Testament, Chronicles, which we just mentioned, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, are the only two books in the entire biblical corpus that start with genealogies. Moreover, they're also the only two books that start with genealogies that have a Davidic focus in them. So you can imagine how Matthew's book, starting with a genealogy, which arguably perplexes us most of the time, right? Whenever you open the book of Matthew and start reading it, what do we want to do? Well, we want to skip the genealogy, right? Genealogies don't mean much to us. We want to skip it, go right to whatever the first normal verse is, and start reading. But you have to realize that in the ancient world, that genealogy was a sign, was a signal that Matthew was picking up the story that Chronicles had ended. In fact, many scholars outside the evangelical community, in fact, I would argue mostly outside the community of evangelicals, have noticed this very fact. Davies and Allison, in their very well-known ICC commentary on Matthew, have said this, quote, Matthew thought of his gospel as a continuation of the biblical story. So the truncated ending and the eschatological expectation that the story had been finished in Jesus would have led us to think that a second installment of writings would have been done to finish the job. Second implication on canon from this eschatological posture. And that is that the Old Testament writings themselves, which the early Christians looked at to draw these promises about God's redemptive activity, indicate a pattern of the way God reveals His Word. That pattern is simply this. God normally reveals a new set of word revelation after His major redemptive events. It's interesting to note that when we look into the story of Israel in the Old Testament, there's a tight connection between God's redemptive activity and His delivering of a new revelational deposit to His church, so that redemption and revelation actually go hand in hand. When you have one, you have the other. Richard Gaffin argues this point in a number of places, but at one point he says this, revelation never stands by itself, but is always concerned either explicitly or implicitly with redemptive accomplishment. It's not going too far to say that redemption is the raison d'etre of revelation. In other words, when God redeems, He doesn't just redeem. God redeems and then explains His redemption, testifies to His redemption, and applies His redemption through a new deposit of word revelation. The historical connection between redemption and revelation, I think, is probably most aptly seen in the Exodus event itself. Arguably, the Exodus is the archetypal redemptive event of the Old Testament when God delivered his people from Egypt. And as soon as he delivers his people from Egypt, what does he do? He gives them his word. In that instance, the Ten Commandments. So what you see then in the Old Testament is a pattern. Redemption leads to revelation. That's how God is normally dealt with the nation of Israel. And if that's the case, it's not difficult to see why early Christians might have naturally expected to be given a new revelational deposit. After all, they didn't think that the work of Jesus was just an ordinary redemptive event. They saw the work of Jesus as the full, final, complete redemptive activity of God. In other words, early Christians believed that Jesus was not just another prophet, but the prophet. Not just a giver of the law, but the embodiment of the law. Not just a king like David, but the king of David. Not just one who worships at the temple, but one greater than the temple. Put it differently, if covenantal revelation had been given at the first Exodus, how much more would early Christians have expected covenantal revelation to be given at the second Exodus that Jesus was bringing? Scholar David Mead says it well when he says this, a new Israel would require new scriptures. That leads us to a third implication of this eschatological posture of seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. When the Old Testament refers to this future age of redemption, one of the things that's interesting to note is that it often states explicitly that when God brings that age of redemption, which Christians thought was realized in Jesus, the Old Testament states that when God brings that age of redemption, that he will expressly deliver along with it a new divine message. In other words, it's not just the pattern of redemption preceding revelation that we think would have led Christians to write a new canon, but also the fact that when God says, I'll bring my redemption, I'm going to actually bring with it a new statement, a new message, a new word. Now, a number of passages in the Old Testament predict such a thing. We can't obviously go through many of them here, but I'll mention one, and that is Deuteronomy 18:18, very famous passage about the coming of redemption. God there talks about another prophet like Moses being risen up, which is the New Testament applies to Jesus. And God says this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And this is the key statement, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command. In other words, when God says, whenever this redemptive event happens and I break into the world, I'm expressly telling you I'm going to bring new word revelation when I do it. So under this first point, what we see here is that the eschatological nature of early Christianity provides what we might call an essential foundation on which the new canon of Scripture would be constructed. Not only was there an Old Testament pattern of word revelation following redemptive acts, and not only was the Old Testament story viewed as incomplete and anticipating a final installment, but the passage we just read indicate that the Old Testament expressly predicted that the Messianic age would be marked by a new revelational message from God. And all these factors are applied just under this first point. I think we can say that a new revelational deposit might have emerged from Christianity rather naturally, or what we might call intrinsically, from the early Christian movement, rather than foisted upon it from later ecclesiastical pressures. That leads us to a second Roman numeral here, a second theological concept that early Christians believed that would help us understand why a canon would have been a natural and intrinsic thing within the early Christian faith. And this is the concept of covenant. Early Christians were covenantal. Now, before we get to the early Christians, though, we have to first observe the fact that first century Judaism was covenantal. Scholars have observed that covenant theology was the air breathed by Judaism in the first century. In fact, when we look at the writings of the first century or leading up to the first century, intertestamental books and what Jews wrote during this time period, they interpreted their own life, their own activities, their own experiences still in what we might call covenantal categories. They understood their oppression from Rome in a covenantal category. They understood the idea of God's future redemption in covenantal categories. They were covenantal theologians through and through. Israel very much understood most of the activities of God through the lens of God's covenantal promises. So covenantal activity was central to Judaism of the time period. When God would act, they would see it in the lens of the covenant. What's interesting is that when we get to the earliest Christian writings, they do exactly the same thing. In other words, when we get to the earliest Christian writings, what we realize is the earliest Christians who had this Jewish heritage naturally began to understand the acts of Jesus in light of God's covenantal promises. Put it differently, what they did is they began to interpret the acts of Jesus in light of a covenant in fact, a new one. They began to realize that in Jesus, a new covenant had arrived. The Last Supper was interpreted as a covenantal meal, which Jesus himself expressly says, echoing Jeremiah 31:31. Zechariah, who obviously giving birth to his son, John the Baptist, realized that this was God remembering his holy covenant, anticipating the coming of Jesus. Paul also interpreted the Lord's Supper as the covenantal meal, as a part of the inauguration of the new covenant. Then you have Paul referring to himself and the apostles as ministers of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the guarantor of a better and new covenant, and on it can go. Here's the thing, is that not only the Jews believe in covenantal theology, but early Christians believe in covenantal theology, and they believe that Jesus had brought a new one. Now, if that's true, the question is, what implications does that have on the development of the New Testament canon? The answer, and this is critical to get, the answer lies in the close connection between covenants and written texts. Covenants and written texts are tightly linked in the entire history of covenants. So I want to sort of flesh out sort of in three parts, and you can see them in your notes, of the link between covenants and written texts is longstanding. First, the Old Testament itself was born into a world where there was a close relationship between covenants and written texts. Most of us may not recognize this, but when you look at the structure of the Old Testament, particularly books like Deuteronomy and even the Ten Commandments themselves, it's clear that the Old Testament itself was actually patterned after the standard types of treaty covenants in the ancient world. The idea of covenant is just another word for treaty. It's a very similar concept. And in the ancient world, particularly in the Hittite Mesopotamian world, what we realize is that there was all kinds of treaties that would be made. Kings would make a treaty with other kings, lesser kings, called vassal kings. And in these treaties, what they would do is they'd have arrangements and agreements, and one king would do one thing and one king would do another thing and so on. What's interesting is that we can look into the ancient world and see that covenantal structure, which in fact, as we'll say in a moment, the Old Testament was very much modeled after. But here's an interesting observation. In each of these treaties in the ancient world, which the Old Testament was born into, all those treaties had one particular component to them, as they all had written texts. What I mean by that is that when you made a covenant with another king, you didn't just make it orally. When you made a covenant with another king, you made it in written text. You would put it down on a tablet. And then those tablets would be put in each respective places of worship. And then it would be publicly read. And it would be visible. It would be a mark. It would be a sign for everyone to look out and say, ah, I have an arrangement here with this other king. And so in other words, the entire Old Testament was born into a world where covenants were understood to imply written text. It was just what you did. Second, as I already intimated, when you get to the structure of the Mosaic Covenant, it's clear that Yahweh has sort of taken over this treaty pattern in the ancient world and used it as a structure for how he formed his own arrangement with the people of Israel. In other words, when God established his covenant with Israel, it, in one sense, mimicked these ancient covenants in the world. Not surprisingly, then, when God gave his covenant to Israel, what did he give her? Written text. If you give her a covenant, you give a written text to testify to the terms and arrangement of that covenant promise. So another way to put it is, just as extra-biblical covenants had written texts, so when God gave a covenant to Israel, she had a written text. Interestingly, not only did she have a written text, but it was supposed to be read publicly. It was put in the temple to be honored. And there was even what you might call an inscriptional curse associated with it, where in Deuteronomy 4 it's told, don't take away from this, don't add or remove from this book. This is a covenantal document, which is the same type of inscriptional curses that would have been included in Hittite treaties. Now, once you realize there's that Old Testament concept of covenant related to written text, you begin to look at the Old Testament teaching in a different way. What you begin to realize is that when the authors of the Old Testament talk about the covenant, they almost treat it as if it were a written text. In other words, the covenant and written text are almost synonymous. I'll give you some examples in the Old Testament. Exodus 24:7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it. 2 Kings 23:2, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Also, Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you in his covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets. Exodus 34:28, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 29:21, and the covenant written in this book. What does this tell you? That tells you that in the mindset of the Old Covenant, in the mindset of the Old Testament, written documents were part and parcel of a covenantal arrangement. If You had a covenant, you had written text. So much so that they're almost equivocal with each other, almost the same. When you refer to the covenant, you actually are referring to a physical thing, namely the written text themselves. It's at this point, then, that we're in a position to recognize the implications this would have had on the development of a new corpus of books for Christians. If the earliest Christians were themselves immersed in this covenantal structure, which they were, and they would have understood the connection between covenants and written texts, then it's not hard to imagine how they would have seen a new covenant delivered by Jesus Christ also be delivered with written texts. Put differently, if they believed Jesus had brought a new covenant, it would have been entirely natural for them to expect written documents to testify to the terms of that covenant arrangement. Another way to say this is that early Christians, by virtue of their Jewish heritage and by virtue of their understanding of what covenants were, when God announced, "I'm making a new covenant," their natural disposition would have seen that new covenant manifest itself in written scriptural books. This isn't something that they had to wait 2 centuries to do for the church to come up with this idea. Constantine didn't come up with this idea. This was ingrained in them from the very start. It's interesting to note is that when we start looking at the New Testament itself, we actually begin to see signs in it that it's constructed intentionally as a covenantal document. And if it's constructed intentionally as a covenantal document, then that confirms the whole path we're headed down here, which is that it was viewed as the natural manifestation of God's new covenant. Or in one sense, it was the documentation of God's new covenant. So if you notice point C under that Roman numeral 2, there's a number of indications here that the New Testament itself was seen as a covenantal document. Let me mention a few briefly. First, it has its own inscriptional curse. We've already indicated that Deuteronomy 4 has an inscriptional curse, do not add or take away. Hittite treaties had inscriptional curses, do not add or take away. It's interesting that Revelation 22, at the very end of the New Testament, has its own curse about do not add or take away. Now, arguably, of course, that inscriptional curse applies most aptly to the book of Revelation. But it is fitting that that inscriptional curse comes at the very end of the entire New Testament corpus. Second indication here that the New Testament had a covenantal mindset when it was produced is the public reading of books. As I've already indicated, in the ancient Mesopotamian world, when you'd make a treaty, it was to be publicly read at key points. The Old Testament itself was to be publicly read at key points. And here what you find in the New Testament is it also was called upon to be publicly read at numerous points. We see this particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to note that when he sends his letters to various churches, he actually calls on those churches to publicly read his letters at the gathering of the church. There's a number of pieces of evidence also we can't get into here that the Gospels themselves may have been constructed for public lectionary reading. Regardless, public reading seems to have been built into the core of the New Testament itself. A third example of this sort of idea of a covenantal concept within the New Testament is Paul's own self-identity and the apostolic self-identity. Isn't it interesting that in 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul refers to himself and the other apostles as diakonous kines diathekes, as ministers of the new covenant. Here's an interesting thing. Paul's own identity is that I am an agent of the new covenant. I am, in one sense, a representative of the new covenant. I'm a minister as an apostle of the new covenant. I am implementing it. I'm enforcing it. I'm explaining it. I'm applying it. And isn't it interesting that when Paul does all that, he does it in written letters. In fact, the very book that he says he's a minister of the new covenant was a written letter to the Corinthians doing what? Applying the terms of the new covenant to that audience. One could hardly fault the Corinthians, therefore, if they regarded Paul's letter as a covenantal document to be taken as a new deposit for the covenantal arrangement. Fourth, the interesting thing we see in early patristic writers or church fathers is that they kept going with this covenantal theme. In other words, they too conceived of the New Testament in covenantal categories, so much so that we actually have a name for these books called the New Testament or New Covenant. The word testament is just a Latin version of covenant. So the reason we call it testament, not covenant, is just because of the way that worked its way out in the early church. But it's very clear that the term New Testament, testamentum, in the Latin is very much derivative from the word diatheke in Greek. And patristic writers regularly applied those words to New Testament itself. What you see then is an interesting sense in which not only did the New Testament writers exhibit a covenantal structure to their writings, but also the church fathers looked back and saw that these books were indeed covenantal books. Now, on the second point then, when all these factors are taken into account, It's clear that the early Christian movement was covenantal in its orientation, convinced that they had in their midst a new covenant in the work of Jesus. And if you, all you have to do is pause and think of their heritage for a moment. Their heritage was one in which when God gives covenants, he gives written testimony to those covenants. And this is exactly what we would have expected to happen within the early Christian movement. That leads us to a third theological belief within early Christianity. Not just a belief that had something to do with eschatology, not just a belief that had anything to do with covenants, but thirdly, a belief that has something to do with the apostles. Christians believe things about the way the apostles functioned and who they were and what they did. As we all know from the earliest writings of the New Testament itself, which are earliest Christian writings, Christians had clear beliefs that the apostles were Christ's representatives. They bore his authority. When the apostles spoke, Jesus spoke. He was their mouthpiece. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus had commissioned his apostles, quote, so that they might be with him and might be sent out to preach and have authority. When Jesus sends out his apostles, what does he do? He tells them, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We also read in the book of 2 Peter that the teaching of the apostles in 2 Peter 3:2 is put on par with the commandments of the Old Testament prophets. What you find in the New Testament documents themselves is that not only did Jesus teach, not only did the apostles teach this, but there was a clear understanding that the apostolic office was distinctive as an authoritative mouthpiece through which Christ would execute his redemptive activities on earth. The apostles spoke for Jesus. Now, given this background, and given the large amount of deference given to the apostles within early Christianity, that leads to a key question, particularly as it pertains to our understanding of the New Testament canon. What would happen if the apostles began to write down their authoritative apostolic message? How would such documents be viewed? Of course, initially, the apostles delivered their message orally. We know this from a number of different sources. But it wasn't long before they began to write. It's interesting that when they did write, they made it clear that there was no distinction between the authority of their oral word and the authority of their written word. In the letter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Another passage, Paul, same book, says this, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them." Here Paul is saying that my letter bears my authority so much that if someone denies my letter, may covenantal curses be on them. Now, it's here that we see the very core and obvious connection between the role of the apostles and the beginning of the canon. If the apostles were viewed as the mouthpiece of Christ, and there's no doubt they were, and they wrote things down in books at some point, and no doubt they did, then those books would be received as the very words of Christ himself. Such writings would not have to wait until the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century ecclesiastical decisions to become authoritative. Instead, they'd be viewed as authoritative from almost the very start. For this reason, a written New Testament was not something the church had to decide to have. And I want to make this point very clear. It's not like the church at a later point had to come up with the idea that we should have authoritative books. It wasn't Marcion that came up with this idea. It wasn't Constantine that came up with this idea. This idea is inherently the byproduct of the activity of the apostles. If the apostles spoke for Jesus and they decided to put it in written form, then those books, apostolic books, would be immediately distinctive. Now, this is, I think, one of the most profound links in terms of understanding why the canon would have grown naturally and innately. Now, the apostles putting their words into writing is an interesting question, and I want to pause just for a moment on this, on why they would have done this. In other words, why not just stick with oral tradition? This is a whole huge other possible lecture topic, which of course we're not going to do today, but I just want to make a few observations on this, things I think would have been natural for them to put the word in written form as an apostle. First is the very heritage that we've talked about from the idea of the Old Testament covenantal concept. What world did the apostles grow up in? A world where when God speaks, it's normally put in written form. So the idea that if God spoke to them, they would then put it in written form would have been very natural, given the entire testament of the Old Testament where this exact thing happens. I'll give you some verses in this regard. Exodus 17:14. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Isaiah 30, verse 8, God says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book." Jeremiah 30, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you." Habakkuk 2, 2, God says, or Habakkuk speaking, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets." Now, when you look at a pattern like that, it's no surprise that when the New Testament authors understood themselves as receiving revelation from Christ, which was exactly what the apostles did, they would have been inclined to do the same. In fact, it's interesting to note that they actually say this. I'll give you an example. Revelation 1:11. What does John say, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ in that book? "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Luke himself said, quote, "It seemed good to me also to write," Luke 1:2, book of Jude, "and I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." And the book of John, of course, says, "But these things are written," interestingly, the same Greek construction there as what's how Scripture is referred to, "in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." In other words, the entire heritage of receiving revelation and writing it down would have no doubt influenced the apostles in this regard. But a second implication here that would have led to the inscripturation of the apostolic message would no doubt have been the practical needs of the mission. One thing to keep in mind is that the apostles very much recognized that their mission was a global one. They were not called just simply to go minister to a single church. They had a global sense for where they were going in their mission. And it would not have taken long for them to realize that as individuals, with their own sort of physical presence, they could not manage, found, and promulgate the church across the globe. So no doubt the writing down of these things would have been a natural thing. It wouldn't have been something that would have been unusual. And as soon as they wrote it down as apostles, of course, it would have been innate authority. But there would have been a sense in which they would have tried to make their testimony permanent for generations to come. Now, at this particular juncture, usually there's an objection that's raised. And you can see it there in point 3 under that Roman numeral B. And that is, well, what about the expectation of Christ's second coming? I can't tell you how often I get this comment from folks where they say, well, why would early Christians have written at all if they believed that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime? If early Christians believed that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, then they wouldn't have bothered writing it down. They would have just kept it oral. So this wouldn't have been a natural, innate thing. Well, there's an extended response I could offer to that, but right now I just offer a very brief response. First, by no means is it clear that the early apostles thought Jesus was returning in their own lifetime. I think that's the first thing to make clear. There is this sense from certain passages one might get that the apostles believe this, but when you look closely at those passages, what they're really saying is that Jesus could come back at any time. They're not saying that he was going for sure to come back in their own lifetime. So the idea that the apostles believe this simply, I don't think, is consistent with the New Testament witness. But more than this, and even more importantly, let's imagine for a moment they did. Let's imagine the apostles did believe that Jesus was returning in their own lifetime. Does that mean they wouldn't have written? Not at all. In fact, I think what you see is there's other groups during the same time period that had high apocalyptic hopes about the end of the world that were very keen to write. And one example of this is the Qumran community. The Qumran community was a group of Jews around the Dead Sea, where we get our Dead Sea Scrolls from, who wrote extensively. But when we know what they believe that the world was going to end in their own lifetime, and they wrote, and they wrote, and they wrote. So the idea that believing that the end of the world was coming would keep someone from writing simply doesn't bear out historically. But again, we would argue that the apostles did not believe that either way. So let me draw this to a conclusion as we wrap up our first time together this morning. We've sought here to address this idea of an extrinsic model of canon, the idea that a new collection of books would not have arisen naturally but have been imposed on the faith at a later time. In place of the extrinsic model here, we've been arguing for an intrinsic model. Our argument has been simple, that the matrix of early Christian beliefs would have been the kind of soil out of which a canon would have naturally grown. Remember here, in this particular lecture, we're not arguing necessarily these beliefs are true. I think they're true. I imagine most of you do too. But that's really beside the point. The question isn't whether they're true. The question is whether early Christians believe them to be true and whether that would have given them a natural place to develop the canon. Three of those beliefs we've looked at. Early Christians were eschatological, not meaning they believed in the second coming, although they did, but eschatological meaning they thought all of redemptive history had collapsed in their day on them and been completed in the work of Jesus. We saw the implications on that canon are pretty dramatic. Secondly, we looked at covenants, the idea that covenants and written texts are so closely aligned, Christians clearly saw their work of Jesus bringing a new covenant would have naturally brought in new written texts. And then, as we've just noted, their belief in the apostles as authorized agents would have mean that books would have been, from the very beginning, instantaneously, in fact, set apart as distinctive if they were regarded as apostolic from almost the very start. You don't have to wait later for the church to come up with the idea of a canon there, because it's built right in. If we're correct here that the early Christians had this, then there's one key implication I want to end with, and it's simply this. Most of the historical evidence is examined by starting with the opposite view. It starts with the view that the canon is a late idea. And here's what happens, is that when scholars have that opposite view, what they do is they start with the canon in its full-fledged form, probably 3rd or 4th century, and what they do is they work backwards to see how far they can trace it. But if we're right here, then maybe we ought to flip it on its head. The implication here suggests that that's not the only approach. The implication here suggests that rather than starting from the early church and working backwards, perhaps we ought to start with the time of the apostles and work forward. And if we do that, I think we might find ourselves viewing the historical evidence in a brand new light. In fact, we might be willing to consider certain kinds of evidence that we might have otherwise overlooked. And that's exactly what I'll be doing in our third lecture this morning. In fact, we might find ourselves not looking at evidence with a posture of suspicion, but a posture of possibility. Thank you very much.